And as the Son of God was crushed, death was crushed. And so what a privilege, again, to sing the gospel. So 2 Timothy chapter number 3 this morning, we continue going through our series through this wonderful letter that has been much encouragement to me, and I pray it has been to you as well. And as we continue to go through this series titled Guarding the Gospel, we come to verse 10 in chapter 3, and we will read down to verse 15. In fact, we will read on to verse 17, but we will only cover verses 10 through 15 this morning because there's much time that's needful to be spent on verses 16 and 17, as you can undoubtedly see as we read the text this morning. So we read in verse 10, the Apostle Paul pens this letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, under Holy Spirit inspiration, and he says these words. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the marks of genuine Christianity. Let us pray together. Father, I do ask today, as we now turn to worship through the Word, that we would indeed be worshipers, that we would be those who desire to receive the Word, that we would be actively involved in the receiving of truth. As the word is preached, this is not just some type of single act that's going on, but as I stand to preach, Father, I trust that you would empower me to speak forth your truth. And I pray, Father, that as I'm a tool and a vessel to merely give the truth today, I pray that every one of us in this room, all of the church here at Praise Mill today, would be active in worship through the word. So let us receive it. And I pray, Father, that it would change us. And if there is anyone in this room today that's lost, who has never bowed the knee to Christ, if there is someone here today who has never trusted Christ alone for salvation, we pray that today would be the day that you and your sovereign grace would open their eyes, that they would see, bring them forth from a spiritual grave, give them this resurrection faith, and cause them, Father, to believe the gospel so that you would get all of the praise and the honor and the glory in their regeneration, their justification, their baptism, their sanctification, and one day their glorification for all of eternity. Father, we love you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, as we've been going through this letter, we've undoubtedly seen throughout this letter from chapters 1 through 3, this letter was penned by the Apostle Paul, and he was in a dungeon cell when he wrote it. So again, he's awaiting execution. He's looking for at any moment for the guards to take him, for him to be either executed by beheading or else for that sewer to fill with him in this dungeon so that he would literally be drowned to death, which was the customary practice there in this particular dungeon cell. And so that he would breathe his last breath there as he was drowning in sewage waste from the city. So he was expecting to die for his faith in Christ. This is what's on the horizon. This is what's looming there before him. And so as he's hearing the reports of what's taking place in Ephesus, this church that he labored, that he loved, that he had pastored, that he had warned that the wolves would be coming. Unfortunately, those wolves had come and they're really attacking the church, and they're leading people astray, and they're influencing people with false doctrines and heresies. And so he writes once again this second letter, and he's seeking to encourage, he's seeking to warn, he's seeking to charge this young pastor who was somewhat timid, somewhat bashful or shy or yet quiet. He was not wired the same way that the Apostle Paul was. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying this, Timothy, this is what I'm going through. This is what you can expect. You can't quit. You can't give up. You can't shut up and you can't back up. You must stand firm and you must preach the gospel of King Jesus. And so that was the answer. So it wasn't some business venture. It wasn't some, you know, political, you know, motivation or anything else. That was the hope of Ephesus. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ that was the hope of Ephesus. And if we can learn anything from this letter, we can learn that for Douglasville. The hope for Douglasville is the gospel. The hope for this church to persevere until Jesus comes is the gospel. It's not some fancy program. It's not some other, you know, slick motivational speaker to come in and sell us some type of, you know, three-step way to, you know, grow the church. No, the end goal is Jesus to be glorified, and the way that he desires for that to take place is through the preaching, the teaching, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Ephesus was a vain, idolatrous, wicked city full of all types of false religions and philosophies of man. And here you have, nestled in the middle of this cesspool of wickedness, you have this church that God loved and that Paul loved and that Timothy loved. And he was hearing this message from this battle-scarred preacher. You can't give up no matter what the cost. And so, as we look at the marks of genuine Christianity this morning, we look at verse 10 and we see, first of all, mark number one, we will see three today, is this, the pursuit of sanctification. Notice what he says to Timothy. He says, after describing these false teachers and the church that had been led astray, many of those in the church had been led astray by the false teachers in verses 1-9, we hear all of this swollen conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In other words, they loved self so much that they were self-consumed. And so as a result of this, the backdrop he has said in verses 1-9, and then in verse 10, he says, You, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. As we see this particular phrase here, you have followed, this is a technical term. In fact, J.N.D. Kelly says it like this, quote, it is also a technical term defining the relation of a disciple to his master. It said, and can be paraphrased, at close quarters, follow in spirit, carefully note with a view of reproducing. And so take as an example. And so in other words, what he's saying is this. He's saying, Timothy, you have followed me. You have been immersed in my teaching, my purpose in life, everything about my ministry. You have seen it and you have followed it. And that is exactly what Paul is saying that Timothy must continue to do, because you see, Paul was following Jesus Christ. And so the point is simply this. We all have examples. We all have examples in whatever, if it's sports, if it's business, if it's the Christian life. There's always going to be an example before you. And so it doesn't matter if you're young, old, or middle-aged in this room. You have an example. You have someone that you're looking at, someone that you're looking to, someone that's influencing you. And what we must guard is this, that we must guard ourselves from those who are not pursuing sanctification, those who are not pursuing Christ. Those, when you look at their life and their manner of living, their conduct, their speech, their aim, their purpose in life, they don't show forth the evidence of seeking holiness, but they seem to be seeking and immersing themselves in worldliness. You need to guard yourself from such people. Now, teenagers need to guard themselves from those types of influencers. Senior adults need to guard themselves from such influencers. People who would speak into the intimacy factors of your soul and spirit and teach you how to live your life and to walk from this day forward to your dying day. You don't want anyone influencing you that's going to be someone who's going to give up when the heat's turned up, someone that's going to back up when opposition comes, someone that's going to throw in the white towel when it gets difficult in the journey of the Christian faith. You don't want someone like that. In fact, you don't want someone that's going to be a garbage disposal for your life as well. Someone that's going to be a steady stream of worldliness right into your soul. You must guard yourself. So Timothy had latched on to someone that was a worthy example. Someone that he could say, he practices what he preaches. He's the real deal. And so one of the things that discourages me is to see so many different people that want to claim to be followers of Christ, but they seem to be following the world. They want to claim to be following Christ. They want to claim to be ministers of Christ, but yet they're full of carnality. They're full of self. They could strut sitting down, or they could strut in their sleep on their flat on their back. They love themselves so much, and they want you to love them, and then they say that they know an awful lot about the doctrines of the Bible, but the problem is the conduct, which he names here in this passage, is completely disconnected from what they profess. So in other words, their doctrine and their life is not hitched up together. So notice what he says that Timothy had followed. Timothy had followed this example named the Apostle Paul. He had followed his teaching. In other words, this teaching was the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had completely immersed himself in the teaching of Paul. Paul was a gospel preacher. He was not, you know, some entertainer. He didn't go into these different cities. He didn't go into Iconium. He didn't go into Lystra. He didn't go into Antioch. He didn't go in there and say, hey, guys, let me have your attention. Everyone here in the town square, I'm about to do a puppet show. I just want you to come over because I want to entertain you. No, that's not what he did. He was a gospel preacher. He told the truth. He said, Jesus, the one that the Jews have crucified and slain, he is the Son of the living God. He was crucified on a cross. He was falsely charged as a blasphemer. He was charged to be a false Messiah. He was crucified on the cross. He was put in a tomb. And 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead. Paul stood flat-footed. He did not compromise. He was not willing to back up. He was not willing to shut up. And he preached the gospel of King Jesus. I say shut up because the kids are in children's church. That's the S word. But here's the point I'm trying to make. We don't need to be Christians in this culture today who are willing to shut up. There are too many Christians who are willing to shut up. Too many Christians who are willing to just say, well, because the politicians say we have to be tolerant of every other religion, then let's just zip it up. And so now there's a megaphone put in the hands of the heretics today in our culture. We must be cautious. We must be truth warriors, soldiers who would stand firm. And so Timothy had learned this by watching Paul. He had been immersed in his teaching, his preaching. John MacArthur said it like this, quote, it's so important to have the right mentor because at the bottom line of that teaching process is the content. I say this so often to people, be careful who you listen to. Be careful what you read. Be careful who you learn from, because that all goes into the foundation of what you assume to be truth. You must be very cautious with what you expose your mind to. Be cautious. Think about what you're reading. Do a little research before you just read a 500-page book and just take in everything that it's saying, because it might actually contain a heresy. Be cautious of these things. And they sell heresy, by the way, in Christian bookstores today. So be cautious of it. So Timothy was immersing himself into the teaching of this battle-scarred apostle, but also his conduct. He had followed his lifestyle. There are so many people today that want to say, let's major on doctrine, but you know, conduct and the way you live, man, that's just a side show. That's not really important. So let's just make sure that we can cross our T's and dot our I's when it comes to the doctrines of the Bible. But everything about the way I want to live, I can just throw it in this big catch basin called Christian liberty. And I can just do whatever I want to do, just so long as it's, you know, redeemable. And so if I put everything in this catch basin called Christian liberty and I put Christian on it, then I Christianize it and I can reach more people for Christ that way, right? Wrong. Lifestyle matters. And before you go following after people that want to major on doctrine and they want to live loose with their lifestyle, be cautious, because it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. Just go ahead and be warned of it. George Knight has written this quote. He says, quote, "But since teaching never exists apart from the reality of the teacher's life and from the change that it has brought about in the teacher's life, he adds the marks of godliness that flow from the teaching and accompany it in his own life." So in other words, 2 Corinthians 5:17 still matters. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Everything is new. So the way you think is new. The way you speak is new. I was talking to someone just this week as we were spending some time together, and they were talking about how they just have to watch their community. It's like they're having to learn English again, because ever since their salvation, it's like their whole vocabulary has changed. Some of you are looking at me strange, like, I don't know about that. You need to know about that. How you speak matters. It says a lot about what's in your heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So many people today that want to just walk around and quote doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, but then they want to quote profanity after profanity after profanity. I've heard pastors do it. I've heard Christian deacons. I've heard Sunday school teachers speak this way. It's horrendous to think that people would just say, as long as I have the doctrine right, then the way I live doesn't really matter. It matters. It matters. And I realize that, you know, I might be in the minority here and I might be charged with legalism today. But listen, Paul is writing this here in Holy Scripture and saying conduct matters. It matters. Do you think that I believe this? It matters. And I want you to believe it. And so this is the way that I think that the church needs to guard itself, because if you think about what's going on here, he's talking about not just the culture at large, he's talking about the actual fabric and the makeup of this church in Ephesus. So when I go out and visit a church like John MacArthur's church out in California, and I hear about every little jot and tittle that's in place, and I hear about every little thing, and I talk to people behind the scenes, and they talk about how, you know, rigorous it is to be a teacher or whatever else in the life of the church, and I think about how flimsy and loose we can become sometimes. Even in my own ministry, I have fallen prey to just letting people just teach and have influence over people. And I look back and I say, I should have known better. I just should have known. I should have seen it. It should have been like a red barn in a green field. I mean, there it was. And I just overlooked it. I've done this before. And here's what Paul is saying. Timothy, it doesn't matter if you don't have the same, you know, if you're not wired up the same as me, the same personality or whatever else. But here's what you need to know, Timothy, you're going into Ephesus. There are going to be people there that are going to want to eat your lunch. And you've got to stand firm and you've got to take care of business to bring Ephesus back to a biblical church for the glory of King Jesus. Listen to this. 1 Timothy 4:16. This is what he said to Timothy in his first letter. Keep a close watch on yourself. And on the teaching, persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So watch yourself. This speaks to your conduct. And then watch your teaching, because you will save yourself and those who listen. Conduct matters. Dr. Stephen Lawson said it like this: living for Christ necessitates living like Christ, with all humility, submission, and obedience. So in other words, we must be people who have the right conduct. Now, you avoid the ditch of legalism. Yes, you must. But you must never, ever minimize the way that a Christian lives in this fallen world. And he also speaks of his aim in life. This is a reference to his purpose. In other words, Paul's purpose was transparent. It was not veiled behind some carnal lifestyle. His purpose or his aim in life was not veiled by some political agenda. His purpose, his aim in life was not placed beneath some business pursuit. Simply put, Paul's aim in life was this: make much of Jesus. Make much of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9:16. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. if I preach not the gospel? This was Paul's ambition in life. This was his ambition in pastoral ministry. It was his ambition in church planting. It was his ambition as an apostle that his aim in life was to make much of Jesus, not much of self. John MacArthur rightly states, quote, that driving inner force creates a life of integrity and faithfulness, a life in which professed truth is lived truth. Professed truth, lived truth. You can see the aim and purpose of life in Paul. Also, he speaks of faith. This is a word here that literally means faith. But in the context, he's talking to someone who is in the faith. So he's not saying you must have saving faith. He's talking about the fact of faithfulness. So in other words, if you claim to be of the faith, if you claim to be in the faith, then you must be faithful. You get that? In other words, you must be able to be counted upon. You must be ready to stand fast. You must be, you know, with the church, not absentee. You must be gathered to assemble, to worship. You must be serving. Faithful. J.C. Ryle once said this, you live in a lying world. The earth is full of cheats, shams, deceptions, imposters, and falsehoods. And it's in the church. It's in the church. You say, you mean what they're telling me out there, Pastor, that I'm not coming up there because there's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites up there? I'm telling you it's the truth. I'm telling you that you're a hypocrite. And I'm telling you that I'm a hypocrite. I'm telling you that we're all hypocrites at some level. And that's why it is that Paul's reminding this man who's in the faith to be faithful. Don't compromise. Don't compromise so that when you come to your dying day, you don't have to apologize. I mean, Miss Jerry Kerr, she's with the Lord today. So we're worshiping here and she's worshiping there. Our family called me last Sunday before the friends came for visitation. So we left the gymnasium and thunderstorm going on, all this stuff. And I hurried through that rain and got up there. They were waiting on me because they wanted to have prayer together and talk. And so we circled hands, held hands with the family in front of the casket of Miss Jerry. And we prayed. You know what I prayed with the family? I prayed this. What a privilege it is to pray and not have to worry about coming up with some crazy, weird excuse for the reason that she didn't persevere in the faith to the end. She was just faithful. Is that not what the church is called to be? Faithful? Some of you are looking at me like you're not quite sure of this morning. I'm telling you, God is calling you to be faithful. To be faithful. Patience. This is a word that carries the idea of steadfastness, long-suffering. In other words, patience with people is the idea here. Timothy was to do all of this with the sword, and he was to go in there and he was to wield that sword, but he was to also have patience. And Timothy was doing this as he was watching Paul do this. He had watched Paul do this all through his ministry since he had come to know Paul. And so he's saying now, Timothy, this is what you're following. You're following my own patience. You must continue following this patient ministry. He goes on and talks about love. This word is agape. This is a purposeful. It's a selfless love. It is a volitional love. So in other words, Timothy, you must love people. You must love people. Paul was a lover of the church. I mean, I've spent time with people that I wonder, really, when it just gets down right where the rubber meets the road, do they really even love the church? Have you ever been around people like that? Timothy was to love the church, and he was loving the church, even in the midst of all the controversy. He loved the church. And here's the deal. You know where he had learned it? He had learned it from watching Paul. Who are you watching? Who are you following after? Who's your example? Want to be like Mike? Remember all the slogans? Be like this person, do it like this person. Why is it that you think that every sports thing that's out there, whether it's they're selling golf clubs or baseball bats or baseballs or whatever, some type of tennis shoe, why is it that you think that they grab and pay these athletes massive amounts of money to come and be on a commercial and swing their club for them? You know why? Because marketers have figured this thing out. We like to follow people. We like to follow people. So my question is this. You might stay out there and say, no, I'm at the top of the rung of the ladder. I'm not following anyone. No, you're following someone. You're following someone. And I guarantee you, if I watch your life and I look at who your friends are, I'm going to see some of your friends in you. It's just the way it works. It's just the way it works. Love people, but here's the thing. The example is this. We must be people who follow people that love people, and this must be the atmosphere of the church. Some of you are still looking like you're not quite sure about this morning. Go ahead and look around at everyone. I'm telling you, you should love one another. You should be willing to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and go and help one another. You should be willing to get on your face and pray because you don't even care about getting to the buffet because their need is more important and God's the one that can come through. He's the one that can heal that disease. He's the one that can provide for that financial strain and problem that they're facing. He's the one that can come through in the life of their child that's gone wayward and is full of the world and is just soaking in the world. And God is the one that can come through. And you must be willing to love one another and get on your face and pray and take care of one another. Want to be an Acts church? That's what Acts looks like. Steadfastness, he speaks of. In other words, patience, but yet perseverance is the idea here. Perseverance. This is what sanctification looks like. You know where Paul had learned this? He had learned it by watching and listening to and immersing himself in the preaching of Jesus, who completely fulfilled all of the Old Testament scripture that he had memorized. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Paul said, okay. And he had a life pursuit to be holy. And so he had taught then Timothy to be holy, to be steadfast, to be persevering. R. Kent Hughes writes this, quote, these four virtues, faith toward God, love toward all, patience toward others, and endurance to the end, were showcased in Paul's life. Are they showcased in your life? Are they showcased in the church's life? Do we love one another? Is the atmosphere of this church, is that what you smell the fragrance of? Pursuing sanctification rather than worldliness. Mark number one. Mark number two is this, enduring persecution. Verses 11 and 12, notice this. It says this. It says, my persecutions and sufferings, of course, Timothy is following in Paul's persecutions and sufferings that had happened to him, Paul, at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. First of all, he names in verse 11 the saving power of God. So he names this particular scenario that had happened in his own ministry because this is likely the first brush of the Apostle Paul's life that Timothy ever saw. When Paul came through there and preached, he came through there. There was a group of Jews that came after him from Antioch. They found him. They stoned him. They dragged him out of the city. They literally walked away from him thinking that he was a dead man. And yet God had rescued him. And picture this. Under the wing of his mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, there's this young boy, Timothy, who's learning the gospel, had heard it from Paul's own mouth, watched his manner of life, watched his sufferings that he endured. Can you imagine? He said, that's who I want to be like. That's the type of man I want to grow up and be. I have watched so many people come into, claiming to be a part of the church, claiming to be of the faith, and I wouldn't want my dog to mimic them. I'm serious about that. Much less my son or my daughter or my wife or me or anyone else. But Timothy, his grandmother and mother said, "Son, Paul is the real deal. He's the real deal." No doubt about it. In fact, the Bible tells us that Paul himself had experienced great persecutions. Not only this stoning that he mentions here, this particular situation that happened there, where they literally left him for dead, but others he mentions in his own testimony. 5 different times the Jews had whipped him with 39 stripes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 time he was stoned, dragged out of the city, forsaken as dead. That's what he names, and that was the particular situation that he names here in this text. 3 times he suffered a shipwreck. A night and a day he spent in the waters. He experienced troubles in the water, troubles from robbers, troubles from his own countrymen, the Jews. They hated him. He experienced troubles from the heathen, troubles in the city, and troubles in the wilderness. Everywhere Paul looked and everywhere he preached, he was experiencing trouble. And yet, through it all these persecutions, here's what he says. Picture this. He's in a dungeon. He's awaiting execution. And he tells Timothy, as he writes this letter, to send it off to him. "From all of these, the Lord has rescued me." He wasn't expecting for the Lord to rescue him from this one. That's the urgency of this letter. The saving power of God, Timothy, you do this because God very well may rescue you from every one of these persecutions. But we see also the sovereign will of God in verse 12. "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Someone once asked John MacArthur, "Does that mean that all Christians are persecuted?" He said, "No." He said, "It means all Christians who desire to live godly will be persecuted." The difference is this: there's an awful lot of people who claim to be of Christ, but they live like the world, and the world's not interested in persecuting someone like that. The sovereign will of God is that all who desire to live a godly life, a pursuit, passionate pursuit of sanctification in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. Some will suffer rebuke, criticism, slander, ridicule, cultural pressures, shame. Others will suffer as martyrs for Christ, which means that they will die for Christ. Sometimes it's hard for us to realize that when people suffer, although we are on our faces praying and pleading that God would please open the cells of these prisons where these Christians are being tortured for Christ. Oh God, would you please do this? We are praying as a church. We are pleading. We are asking. Because in the scriptures we see where that happened to Peter, and the church was praying and he was released. And yet when he came knocking on the door, it seemed as if the church really didn't even believe it. I mean, we've been here praying for it. Now he's at the door, really. But now he was there. And yet, here's what we must realize. We must pray that way and earnestly desire that. But what we must realize is that if God allows for someone to be executed for their faith in Christ, it is the will of God. Because God's always working everything out for His glory in Christ Jesus. And as Tertullian once said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It is God's plan that specific people suffer in 1 Peter 4:19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will." How in the world do you suffer according to God's will if it's not God's will? entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Revelation 6:11, it says, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until, notice this, the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. It's a reference to those martyrs who would give their lives for Christ, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. It is God's plan, not just for specific people to suffer, but for specific people to suffer. And notice this, when they suffer. So it's not always that it's just a random thing. In fact, there are no random events of suffering. Listen to this about the Apostle Paul in Acts 18, 9 and 10. It says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. In other words, Paul was knowing that the persecution was going to come down heavy upon him, but yet he was afraid. And so in a vision, God spoke to him in the night and said, Don't worry, you're going to have freedom. I have many people who are in this city. By the way, those people were not yet in the faith yet. They had not yet heard the gospel. That's why he was there. This is the sovereignty of God. Also, in John 7:30, listen to this text about Jesus. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Who's in charge of when people suffer? God is. Think about this, William Tyndale. He was born in a day when the Catholic Church had a stranglehold on the gospel. They did not want anyone to have the Bible in their own language. They wanted everyone to have to come and listen to the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church to dispense it as they saw fit. And so Tyndale, after becoming a believer, decided that, you know what, I'm going to give my life so that the common farmer can have a Bible in his own language, in his own tongue. And so he did that. He started translating from the original Greek and Hebrew and translating the Bible and then printing the Bible. And the Roman Catholic Church became outraged with Tyndale. So on Friday, after he was arrested on Friday, October 6, 1536, the local officials took their seats and Tyndale was brought, notice this, to a cross in the middle of the town square and said, recant. He said, I will not recant. They said, fine, we're going to give you an opportunity to pray before you're executed. And so, as they're taking him and they're putting the chains and they're putting the ropes around his neck and they're putting the wood behind him where he would be literally chained to this fireball, they said, you can go ahead and pray. And the English historian John Fox said that he cried out, Lord, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And then they grabbed those chains and ropes and they strangled him to death while he was being attached to this cross, where they then lit the fire and burned him at the stake. For what? No? No, he didn't lock his little boy in the car in the heat of the summer. No? I'm glad you asked. He didn't run over a woman on Highway 5. No, he wasn't a monster. He just wanted to get the gospel out. You know whose will it was for him to suffer this way? It was God's will. Because out of this, the Lord did open the King of England's eyes. And when in 1611 there was the translation of the 1611 King James Bible ordered to be read in the churches, you know whose work they used? 90% of it came from William Tyndale. Well, you just can't make this stuff up. It is God's plan where people suffer. Listen to this text about Jesus. Luke 13:33. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. So it's God's will who suffers, when they suffer, and where they suffer. This is just God's plan. Listen to Jesus speaking to Ananias in Acts 9:16. He was commanding him to go down and lay hands on this man named Saul of Tarsus because he had come to faith in Christ. And in Acts 9:16 it says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So there it is. It is God's will who suffers, when they suffer, where they suffer, and how much they suffer. This is all God's will. This is the mark of a genuine Christian, someone who is willing to endure suffering for Jesus Christ. How about you? Mark number 3 and the final one this morning is this, persevering in the faith. Notice verse 13. It says, "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, Timothy, don't follow the deceivers. Continue," he says, "in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So in other words, here's what he's saying very quickly as we come to a conclusion. He's saying this, Timothy, you must be willing to persevere in the faith, avoiding the deceivers. The deceivers will be deceived. They will deceive others. And they will continue in this vicious cycle of deception. So by the way, when you see the false teachers on television, we're quickly to condemn them, and rightly so, their message. But be warned of this. They're deceiving others because they've been deceived. They're self-deceived. And they have been deceived, and their examples have been other heretics of history. Avoid the deceivers. But then he says, aspire to take the gospel forward. In other words, he says, continue. You must continue. You must remember what you believed, where you learned it. Where did he learn it? He learned it from the Apostle Paul's mouth. Where did he learn it? He learned it from his grandmother and his mother, Eunice and Lois. In other words, it's like this. Paul once said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, the end day, my dying day." So in other words, he's saying this, Timothy, you must have that firm foundation. How firm a foundation? The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose. I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. I mean, that's the type of message that Paul is saying, Timothy, you must be willing to go forward. Persevere. Don't give up. Keep going. No matter what the cost, no matter what comes your way. So in other words, his faith was rooted in the Scriptures. Persevere in the faith. He had learned it from childhood, from his grandmother, from his mother, and then from Paul himself. And notice this, the sacred writings. This is a reference to Holy Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I just want to say a word about the sacred writings. What you have in your hand today is a treasure. This book is a treasure. And it flowed to your hands this morning, a river of blood. In the gymnasium in January for the G3 conference, if you don't come for any of the preaching, make sure you come for the preaching. But come to see the exhibit of Truth Remains. There are only 2 William Tyndale Bibles, the man I just told you about, from 1534 in existence. One of them, the Queen of England owns. And the other one, I'm not sure where it is. Some museum someplace. He made some alterations and corrections to his 1536 and published it. There are 6 of those that remain on planet Earth. And one of them is going to be in our gymnasium in January. along with 1611 King James versions, along with the 1560 Geneva Bible, among others. I mean, you don't want to miss it. Sacred writings. People have been strangled and burned at a stake to get you an English Bible. And Timothy, Paul is saying to Timothy, you have heard the gospel from a boy from the sacred writings. So in other words, his faith was not in Paul. His faith was not in his mother. His faith was not in his grandmother. His faith was not in, you know, some church. It was not in Ephesus for sure. His faith was in the gospel of Jesus Christ that came from the sacred writings. His faith was in this message of the gospel that Christ had come, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, crushed on a cross, put in the tomb, resurrected the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, sat down because His work was finished. Because when He cried out on the cross, it is finished, it was finished, it is finished, it will be finished, and Jesus is in a place of authority today. One day every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Queen of England, Osama bin Laden, President Obama, and you will bow before Jesus Christ and confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this was no blind faith. This was no ignorant faith. This was no superficial faith. This was no stupid faith. This faith had legs. This faith had sight. This faith was real, and it was rooted in Jesus Christ. The message came from the sacred writings. So don't overlook the sacredness of the scriptures that you're holding in your hands today. This book came from God, and heaven and earth will pass away, but this word will remain forever. The psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven, not stopped. It is firmly fixed. It is not going anywhere." So when the scoffers and the skeptics and all these people that want to rewrite history and change the wording and change the Bible, they can do it all they want, but it's firmly fixed. It'll never change. So he could not waste his time. He could not waste his gifts. He could not waste his influence. He could not throw in the white towel. Some of you hear that saying and you don't know what I'm talking about when I say throw in the white towel. You're picturing some weird person, you know, maybe with a handkerchief and, you know, doing like that. That's not what I'm talking about. Talking about two boxers, and I'm talking about one boxer literally having his way and literally a person being knocked out on their feet. The ref has not called the fight, and the ring over here says, we're going to protect our boxer, and they throw in the white towel, and they throw it in so that the ref can see it's over. And then the ref grabs him, gets in between the two fighters, and takes this guy who's literally out on his feet and brings him over here because the fight's done. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you can't throw in the white towel. You can't back up. You can't stop. You can't give up. Put your hand to the plow. And so how do we bridge the gap to us? Very, very simply, this. Same messages for you. It's not just to the pastoral staff, it's to you. So you can't waste your time. You can't waste your influence over your children, over your grandchildren. You can't waste your opportunities at school. You can't waste your time here in Douglasville. You can't waste your gifts. The church is under siege. It was under siege back in Ephesus. It's under siege today. And here's the sad commentary. John MacArthur has accurately described it in this fashion. We live in a day when the church is sloppy in its self-defense. Sloppy in its ability to stand against the tide of false teaching. It is not discerning. In some cases, it doesn't even care to be discerning. It just opens its mind to every kind of thing, and the church has a soft belly in which Satan can plunge the knife and bring about a severe wound. We need strong men, strong women, who defend the faith, who are discerning and resolute and uncompromising. There's a branch of military that says they're looking for a few good men. I just want to ask you this question. Would you be counted among the few good men and the few good women who would put your hand to the plow and not give up and persevere in your faith to the end, no matter what, for the cause of King Jesus. That's my question. That's my heartbeat. That's my desire. That's my aim for this church. And that's what I want to see happen. So that when it blooms in such a way, it'll look different than the rest of the world and the other churches that are compromising and dulling the sword and sloppy and have a soft belly. But let's stand firm. Yeah, it might cost us. You're right. Might cost you. Might cost me. Might cost us. But the question is this. Is Jesus worth the cost? Is he worth it? So my question for you is this. Are you saved today? As we come to the close and the conclusion of this sermon, we're going to stand in just a moment. We're going to have a time of singing, to sing in response to this robust gospel that Paul preached and that Timothy preached and that I tried my best to explain to you today. My question is this. Are you the real deal? Are you just playing games? Put on your Sunday best, come in, talk doctrine, but your life is disconnected from your lips? Are you the real thing? There are many unconverted church members in Ephesus, and the church today, by and large, there are many people who claim the name of Christ and have a bumper sticker or a t-shirt or a bracelet or whatever else, or just a profession of faith, but they're not the real deal. So are you the real deal? If you were tested, even with death, what would it reveal about you? Are you the real thing? Under this facade, do you need to be saved? Second of all, do you see the cultural pressures that are out here against the church? Are you willing to pray for this church? Are you willing to pray for others in this congregation? I'm not talking about praying for the building here. I'm talking about, are you willing to pray for one another? That we would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in Christ Jesus. Would you be willing to pray that way? And then last of all, are you wasting your time, your talents, your treasure, your influence? Are you wasting your life when you should be spending it, passionately spending it for Jesus Christ? So this text calls, it calls for a response. What will be your response? Let's stand and pray together.